Thank you, Brother James. We continue our journey through the book of Acts. Last week we learned about what it meant to be an authentic church. A church that was not filled with hypocrisy, as we learned about Ananias and Sapphira as they said they were going to do one thing publicly and then privately did something else. And we see, regardless of how it was done, we see God's judgment dealt out as they were both struck dead. The wonderful thing about this tragic story is that in the face of the seriousness of these two people being put to death, it really began to purge the church of folks who were just hanging on. If you weren't all in, then when you saw two people struck down for being a hypocrite, guess what you did? I'm out. That's when they bowed out. So there was this large purity of the church, this purging of hypocrisy and purity in the church. And so it was really, and like I said, in such a tragic circumstance, it was really a situation that built the church and made it stronger. And today we're going to learn about what it means to be a resilient church. Last week we talked about authenticity and being authentic church. And we're going to talk today about being resilient in the face of persecution, waves of persecution that can come across you. I'm reminded of about 2 years ago, the family, we went to Destin, Florida. The kids had never been to an actual real beach. So we thought if we were going to go to the beach, we would go to a beautiful beach. Now it's important to know that during this time, I had two broken vertebrae in my neck. I had a broken right foot and could barely function. I had been in a terrible bike accident, but we weren't going to cancel this vacation. So we all loaded up in the car and we drove to Destin, Florida. Well, the family had been all out playing in the water, and I'm not going to lie, I was extremely envious. It's a beautiful beach. There I am all broken down underneath I can't imagine what I look like. Big old neck brace on, big old foot thing on, laying like a beached whale on the beach as people were looking at me, kind of, "Mama, what's wrong with that guy?" You know, people walking by, well, they kept saying, "Daddy, I'm sure it would be okay if you come get in the water." All right, since y'all asked and talked me into it. So I went out in the water, and just the girls went out. I think they were doing snorkeling type stuff, and me and Justice are playing on the beach. And now, mind you, I can't get too far in. I got a broken neck. So I got it probably in about maybe knee deep, and that's just about as far as Justice would get in at the time. And the waves, that particular day when we walked out, we noticed a red flag. We didn't know what that meant. Actually, our greatest fear was that the beach was closed. But what they told us was that was the most severe waves that you could have without the beach being closed. Well, we had one day to do Destin. One day, so we didn't have an option. We were going into that water, and so we went into the water, and the waves are just crashing in. I'm telling you, 3-4 foot waves, even at the beach, just crashing in, and Justice was getting such a kick out of running out there, and they'd knock him clean down. He'd run out there and knock him clean down. Not the brightest bulb in the box, but he kept doing it. He enjoyed it. Well, I finally waded out there, and I thought, well, these waves are so big, I'm gonna need to do something, otherwise I could potentially get hurt worse. So all of a sudden I sat down in the water on my knees. I sat down and the waves would rock across me, but I wouldn't move. Justice would be swept back 10 feet. And so he ran up to me and he said, Daddy, how come you're not moving? And I go, "You guess." And he goes, "It's because you're fat." I said, no, baby, it's not. I said, "Baby, it's because I've dug in. I've dug in, and I've got a firm foundation in the sand, and the water swept away, and he could see that on my knees I had really sunk in, and I had built the sand around me, so I had a firm foundation." And he goes, ooh, "I want to do it." So next thing you know, I see him. He's doing this number here. Y'all know what he's doing. And next thing I know, he's that deep in the sand. Well, here comes the next wave. And Justice is fully expecting to be swept back to the other side of the beach. Well, the wave comes and goes, and he doesn't move. And all of a sudden, he has this aha moment. That no matter how big the waves are, if you've got a firm foundation, you can get through it. And I was able to teach him a life lesson even in that small moment. Today we're going to talk about the next walk in the apostles' journey in the new church. And the waves of persecution that rocked them. And how they were able to stand firm in their foundation of Jesus Christ to make it through that. The text we're going to look at today is Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. It's a lot of text, so we're going to break it into some chunks. But before we get there, let's just go ahead and kind of preface where we're at. The church has been purged of its hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira have been dealt with. The church has gotten stronger. The church is, the apostles are healing the sick. In fact, people would bring people all the way into the streets hoping that that Peter's passing shadow would heal them. And so the church had grew enormously popular. And so all these people are coming, and it's become too big to ignore again. Well, this drew the attention of the high priest. And again, in his infinite wisdom, he orders their arrest. And that's where we pick up here in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest took action. He and all his colleagues who belonged to the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the city jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple complex and tell the people about this life." In obedience to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the temple police got there, they did not find them in jail, and so they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards and standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the commander of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, as to what could have come of this. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, the men you have put in jail are standing in the temple complex and teaching the people." Then the commander went with the temple police and brought them in without force, because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to the right hand as ruler and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful what you're going to do with these men. Not long ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his partisans were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. That man also perished, and all his partisans were scattered. And now I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." So they were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple complex and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. God bless the reading of your word. We see here three waves of persecution that the apostles had rushed upon them in a very short time. The first wave of persecution is the apostles arrested. They're arrested. And this time, it's not just Peter and John. It's all the apostles. They've got these 12 men and who knows how many followers who saw them taken to be arrested. Now, the question is the Sadducees' motivation? They weren't concerned, as we see in verse 17. It says right here, it says, the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They weren't concerned about these men blaspheming. They weren't concerned about keeping the sanctity of God's word and heresy. The motivation for these apostles being arrested was solely on the fact that they were filled with the jealousy that these people had received attention that these men were not getting. But as we see the first heavy wave of persecution wash over the apostles, we also see, praise God, the first example of God's intervention. The first thing you see is that the apostles were divinely delivered. In verse 23, we say, but an angel of the Lord, or I'm sorry, in verse 19, but an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night and brought them out and said, go and stand on the temple complex and tell the people about this life. So they were divinely delivered. But as you can also see, they were also divinely commissioned. The angel didn't just say, here, you're free. Go about your life. The angel said, now you're free. Go back to the temple complex and tell everyone about this life. Now, in some translations, they have the word life capitalized. Because the word life in that context is the life that we find in Jesus Christ. We're reminded of John chapter 6, verse 35, when he says, I am the bread of life. We're reminded in John chapter 4, 6 when it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. So when the angel says, go tell about this life, it's not about their personal lives. It's about the life that they've seen in Jesus Christ, the new life that they have in Jesus Christ. So God did not just set them free. He also gave them a commission. He said, go, do what I've called you to do. Not be free and run. But go and be bold. Go and be bold. I love the humor in this. You got to remember that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or resurrection. So an angel set them free. I love God's sense of humor. You don't believe in angels? I'll send an angel to set my people free. I love it. So they were divinely delivered. And he also wanted to show his servants in this case, that they could be delivered from any situation at any time in accordance to God's will. He used this opportunity of oppression and persecution to strengthen their faith. Could you imagine how they felt when they were let out of that jail and how bold they felt? How awesome they felt knowing that God had delivered them from a jail that was locked. God used this opportunity to strengthen their faith. So we see that the apostles have experienced the first wave of persecution and they've stood firm in Jesus Christ. Next, we're going to see the second wave of persecution that the apostles have happened. They're arrested again. They go to the temple. They're preaching boldly. They're preaching boldly. The Sanhedrin has come together. They've said, go bring us our men. The guards go and they get there. And I love the report that they give. It's not like they said, we're confused. It was like a great military guard would say, well, sir, we found the jail securely locked with guards standing in front of the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Just like a good military soldier would. Checklist. Not, I don't know where they went. It was locked. Don't know where they went. It says that they're angry now. These men have no understanding of how they've been set free, but they know that they have. So this second arrest, they're in the temple. The arrest isn't violent. They're not taken in by force. They walk in and it's a very peaceful thing because the temple guards are concerned literally about being stoned to death. They're amongst these people, these thousands and thousands of people, and the apostles willingly go. I envision this same thing as when Jesus willingly went. during his final arrest scene, where when he willingly went, I imagine the apostles' arrest was very similar to that. And this was perfect for the Sanhedrin. This was perfect. We gave you an edict. Your edict was not to preach in this man's name. Now you've done and you've gone and done it. Now we have pretense to arrest you. We can do this legitimately now. But we see in this situation that their defiance, their bold defiance, God still blessed them. We see God's intervention even in this time of frustration. The second example of God's intervention is God made the apostles bold like Peter. If you notice, it says that, but Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. In the first arrest scene, it was Peter who was speaking. And he was speaking boldly. Well, now we see that all 12 of the apostles are speaking boldly. We see that God has given them testimony, given them boldness. We see that. We see that God has said, I have put these things in your mouth. I have given you these words to speak. God has given them a testimony. God has given them the Holy Spirit for affirmation. We find in verse 32, we see that says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. It's almost as to say, I have a witness, and my witness is the Holy Spirit, and I have no choice but to speak. The most amazing thing that God has given them is liberation. God has given them liberation over the authority of these men. They have finally realized that what they have to do and the assignment they've given and what they've seen is bigger than these men that are trying to suppress them. I imagine that first time that John and Peter were waiting to see the Sanhedrin, they were pretty nervous because they knew what they had done to Jesus. It's amazing the 360 or the 180 we've seen here. Now these men, they've realized they've been liberated. You can arrest us, but God's going to set us free. Whatever authority you have, God has superior authority to it. So God has liberated them. So again, we see another wave of persecution that's washed upon the apostles, and they stand firm in their belief in God and what Jesus did, and they survive the wave. Now we see the third wave of persecution. Unfortunately, their bold testimony and their clear defiance of the Sanhedrin enraged them. It enraged them. They wanted death. Think about what they had said. Think about what they said. They said that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. They were worried about having Jesus' blood on their hands. Peter says, there's no speculation. You murdered them. So now you've got the general body upset. It says, by hanging him on a tree, but God exalted this man to the right hand as ruler and savior. God exalted a resurrected Christ according to scripture that defines him as the Messiah. There is nobody left in the room that isn't furious. He is touched on making everybody mad. The Pharisees are mad because Jesus is the Messiah. That's blasphemy. The Sadducees are upset because they're being accused of murder. They're being accused of murdering Jesus in the view of the public. So they know that they've got to squelch this thing immediately, and they want death. There is no other option for them but death. However, we see God's third example of intervention when God uses an unlikely Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel that literally steps up in God's perfect timing. A little bit about this guy is he would have also been present in Jesus' trial. In Jesus' trial. It's interesting to see how God uses everybody in different ways, because he doesn't speak up in Jesus' trial, but God uses him to speak up here. And a little bit about him. Gamaliel was a great, respected teacher. Saul of Tarsus, who we will meet in just a few chapters, studied under this great Pharisee. In fact, The Mishnah says, since Rabbi Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law. They thought so greatly of him and respected him so much that when he passed away, they said there's never been reverence for the law since him. That's how much respect that he had. But God used his respect and his position to further his kingdom and his cause. So Gamaliel's rationale here was, look, we've seen Theudas rose up 400 men strong. It was of man. He was killed as people were dispersed. We see Judas the Galilean rose up. It was of man. He was killed. They were dispersed. So guys, we've seen precedent already ahead of time. So if this man and these men are of their own doing and their own creation, then we've already seen that they will perish and the men will be scattered. However, if this is of God, you risk holy men of Israel, you risk fighting against God. I can only imagine at that point the way they kind of stepped back, because we know how holy they were. We would never fight against God. So this man of great respect and great knowledge of the law had said, you risk fighting against God. So they cleared the Sanhedrin. They cleared the Sanhedrin, and when the men come back in, everyone agrees that there has to be a punishment. We have to get our point across to these people that they can't just keep running rampant. They can't just keep doing things in direct defiance of what we do. So they had them flogged. 39 lashes. 39 lashes. Now I went and saw the movie Son of God this week. And between that movie and the Passion of the Christ, I see that scene where Jesus is being flogged. And I see the way that the skin separated and blood instantly came out. And how it was one in the front to two in the back, and how it could literally have killed people. So to send a message to these men, he had them flogged and then sent away. But what we see here is an example of what the apostles did. The apostles did three things in the face of persecution. The first thing they did is they preached the gospel. They never stopped preaching the gospel. They knew from their first arrest, when Peter and John were arrested, that every time they spoke about Jesus outside of their own upper room, they risked being arrested. And yet they preached the gospel. The second thing they did is they took the message to the people. They didn't just sit in their little group and talk about the gospel amongst each other. What did the angel tell them to do whenever he set them free? He didn't say, go back up to the upper room, you guys hang out and talk about Jesus. He said, take the gospel to the temple where they need the gospel. They knew the persecution and the potential disaster that could come from that, but yet they took the message to the people. And the third thing they did is they rejoiced in their suffering. We see here it says that then they went out of the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine 39 lashes strapped to a post as men just beat you and beat you? And these men are walking out of the presence of the Sanhedrin and they're praising God and rejoicing that they were able to be beaten on behalf of Jesus Christ. It's hard to even register. So obviously, we don't deal with that same type of persecution today that they dealt with. But we still deal with persecution as Christians today. We risk being alienated. Being alienated because you're considered a Bible thumper. Yeah, Thurman's giggling. He knows better. You hear it all the time. You hear about it all the time. Oh, don't go near so-and-so's office. They're in there doing Bible study. They're bound to rope you in. You risk being isolated because you always talk about God. I mean, I know people who do not like hanging out with me because I will bring up God in a heartbeat. And it makes them uncomfortable. So you risk being isolated. You risk being segregated because your life doesn't look like others. How many people have had girlfriends or boyfriends going out to go do something, and you don't ever get a phone call because, oh, Dylan doesn't do that kind of stuff. James doesn't do that kind of stuff. Roger doesn't do that kind of stuff. So you risk being segregated because of the way that your life looks. So the question is, how can we emulate? How can we find peace in the face of persecution today? We have some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promises that we could hold on to. The first is that we must find our value in Christ alone. In Christ alone. When we look at how we value our lives, we shouldn't look at Facebook followers. We shouldn't look like the number of friends in our lives. We should look solely at our value in Christ. And the most important thing we need to know is that you are a cherished child of the King of Kings. Let that sink in. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks here on earth. You are a precious and cherished child by the Maker of the heavens and the earth. That's value. That's value. As a follower of Christ, you are always promised provision. You are always promised protection. You are always promised forgiveness. None of which those people who alienate, isolate, and segregate can give you. They can offer you none of those things, but Christ can. As a follower of Christ, you're promised an inheritance. You're promised an inheritance in the kingdom of God that is much greater than anything you will miss out on here. It's so great that we won't even think about where we've been when we're there. We won't care. Your value in the kingdom is measurable. It is measurable. His son. Parents. Look down at your babies. Look down at them. That's what was given for you. Your value is his son. Beaten. Spat upon. And crucified. How is it that our value could be so great that he would do that for us? No one in your life will give up their child for you. No one in your life will give up a beloved and precious beating heart for you. But when you see your value in Christ alone, you see that your value is so much greater than anything we could understand here. The second thing we can do is live for eternity. As a follower of Christ, you're expected to speak his name. You're expected to speak his name. Whenever the angel let the apostles go, he didn't say go and just do your thing. He said go and speak about the capital L, the life that you know. As believers, we have been set free from the sin that is jail in our lives. And it is the expectation of our Heavenly Father that we go and speak his name. As a follower of Christ, it is your expectation that you will tell his story. And Jesus' name isn't just the ending of a prayer. How we live our lives. It's the story of our life. Because you know what? You know what the story of our death was? Sin. When we were born, we were dead. We were dead in sin. We found capital L life when we found Jesus Christ. When you look around in your lives and you see people who don't know capital L life, you see dead people. You see dead people. It is our responsibility to bring capital L life to those dead people. As a follower of Christ, you are expected to be different. The very isolation, the very segregation the very separation that you feel from those people whose lives your life doesn't look like, what that means is that you have been set apart. And that is supported by Scripture. That we are set apart for His use. That means separated. That means called from the general world. That's what it means. And when we live for eternity, and when our lives look different, all that means is we're accepting the reality, praise God, that He has set us apart. Amen. That we have been set apart. It's beautiful. All these blemished sheep. All these blemished sheep, and we are in a pen full of white sheep because of what Jesus did for us. We have been set apart. Yes, your life should look different than the blemished sheep. Your actions here on earth affect the kingdom forever. You say, well, Joe, how's that? And God ultimately has control, and indeed He does. But nowhere in the Bible does it say, sit, and I'll handle all the work. It says, go and make disciples who make disciples. It says, go and spread the message of Christ to the ends of the earth. Those comments and those scriptures are rendered completely moot if He had no intention on us doing work. Completely moot. That wasn't His plan. He wanted his sheep to go take, capital L, life to the lost sheep. The third thing we do is we rejoice in our suffering. Rejoice in our suffering. If you have been persecuted in your life, know that Jesus was persecuted long before you were. Remember the 39 lashes that Jesus took, not to mention the whipping as He carried His cross to Calvary's Hill. You will never, ever, ever have to do that. Whatever you've got going on pales in comparison to those who've walked before you. Your persecution is nothing compared to what Jesus and the first century church had to deal with. So know that your persecution has been done before. Also, you're being persecuted, praise God, because you are bearing fruit. You're bearing fruit. If your life does not reflect Christ, then no one knows you're a Christian. Praise God that people isolate me because I bear fruit. Take it as a compliment. Your life bears fruit if you're being persecuted. They think you're a Bible thumper. Praise God, my life looks like a Bible thumper. They don't want to invite me out to the club drinking. Praise God, because my life reflects the Savior. I'm bearing fruit. If you've been persecuted, it's because they see Christ in you. When they look at you and they look at your life, they see Jesus. They see Jesus' actions. They see Jesus' words. When you are being persecuted, it's because you look like Christ. If you're being persecuted, you've been deemed worthy. You've been deemed worthy. God has said, you, my son, reflect my son in such a way that you will be persecuted. Rejoice. Rejoice in your suffering, because every part of your suffering is a reward for a life that you have led and a life that reflects your Maker. See, the apostles rejoiced because they had been deemed worthy to suffer disgrace for Jesus' name. The question that we have to ask ourselves today as believers is, do our lives reflect Jesus? Does the name of Jesus reflect in our actions, in our words, in our private and public lives? Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank You so much for this day. Father, thank You for Your word. I've never ever closed your Bible and your word and not been filled. I've always been filled by your word. And Father God, thank you for filling this room and this church with your words today. Father, I am honored that I got an opportunity to be your mouthpiece this morning. Father God, if there is anyone here today who did not know what your son did for them, did not know the sacrifice that was made for them, Father, I ask that you put an urging in their heart, that you put a burden on their hearts to come and make a public profession of your son and what he's done and what it's done for their lives. Father, as we go to our time of invitation, Father, I ask for you to bless this time. Father, help us to meditate on what we've heard today. Father, help us to pray for changes in our lives. And Father God, help us to rejoice in all of our sufferings. All of our sufferings. We thank you. We love you, Father. Amen.